So I'm back to following the lectionary this morning. It gives structure, and it challenges preachers to preach on passages that come up and keep the theme of the Christian year. So periodically I'll go off and not preach from the lectionary, but I'm back to it for now. And this morning I'm going to read the gospel first and then the Old Testament reading from Jeremiah, because I'm going to focus more on Jeremiah, which we've been reading periodically and for the last month or so. The largest book in the Bible, one of the largest and one of the most important prophets. But this morning, I'll start with the Gospel of Luke, and it's called the Parable of the Unjust Judge. And we're thinking about this judge who has not a person of faith, doesn't care about justice, wants to check out and punch the clock and go home, and not really interested in much of anything, maybe taking care of his own needs, a little bit selfish. But Jesus isn't making a comparison here to God. This judge, the woman finally coming to make her complaints to the judge, and she comes time and again, over and over, and he finally gives in to her because she's wearing him out. But what he's saying is that, you know, how much more, you know, think about this unjust judge in the parable. How much more will God, this God of love, this God who created us, give to us when we ask? It's sort of like in the 11th chapter of Luke where Jesus says, if a son or a daughter asked their parent for a loaf of bread, you wouldn't give them a stone, right? If your son or daughter asked you for a fish, you wouldn't give them a serpent. And Jesus goes on to say, though, look at those of you who are evil, that's us, or those of us who are imperfect, I guess. Jesus says evil, know to give your son or daughter something good, like bread instead of a stone, fish instead of a serpent. How much more will God give to you when you call out to God, when you knock on the door and seek? So that's sort of what it's about. It's not. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And he said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor regarded man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, vindicate me against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I fear God and regard man, and nor regard man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will vindicate her. Oh, she will wear me out by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God vindicate his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will vindicate them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And the second one, I think I wrote a paper on this one 35 plus years ago in graduate school, which is kind of frightening to think it was over 35 years ago, because, wow, this time goes. You know, you don't feel that old inside. You feel still young like you are, but the body doesn't look so young. So things start to break down. So this is Jeremiah, I love this passage, chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, and how God is going to write the new covenant upon our hearts. We'll no longer need some external thing like the Ten Commandments and outside of us, or doctrines and creeds, but it's going to be in here, written on the heart. And what's happening is, of course, it's the Babylonian conquest of Judah and the southern kingdom of Israel, and they're being taken into captivity. And it looks really dire, and it is. But Jeremiah is saying there's going to be a new day. God is going to redeem his chosen people. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each woman or man teach his or her neighbor about his brother or sister, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. May the Lord add his blessing to these readings from the scriptures this morning. Let us pray together. In the words of the psalmist, O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So, do you know who Bishop Desmond Tutu is? Do you? Have you heard of him? Nobody? Okay. He was this wonderful Archbishop of South Africa, and he set up the Truth and Reconciliation Commission when apartheid ended. So I'm just going to start out with him. But he's wonderful, and there's a great book you should have on your shelf with the Dalai Lama. You know who the Dalai Lama is? You heard of the Dalai Lama? Yeah. He's a Buddhist. He's like the Pope of Buddhism. So he'd be the most famous Buddhist in the world, Tibet, and he lives in India. Anyhow, the Dalai Lama, when he laughs a lot, he's got a great sense of humor. So the Dalai Lama and Bishop Tutu, they're both the same age, and they're real jokers. They're great. This has nothing to do with my sermon, really, but I'm just wanting to give you a little. But anyhow, they have this great love and compassion. They're joking around. You got this great picture on it. Go to the Barnes & Nobles, and you'll see it. I think it's about joy and happiness. Both people have been through extremely difficult times in their lives, but yet they have this joy, whether they're Buddhist or Christian, they have this deep spiritual connection to God, to the universe. So anyhow, Bishop Tutu, the South African social rights activist, taught a confirmation class many years ago when he tried to explain the meaning of the covenant to a group of 10-year-olds. He went step by step through the story of Israel, explaining the promise that God made to Abraham, describing how God delivered the people from slavery in Egypt, and outlining how God gave them a law so that they could live together as free and liberated people. And then when Tutu finished, he asked the children to repeat what he just said about this covenant in their own words. And the children were very quiet, naturally 10-year-olds, until finally one little boy blurted out, "I know, the covenant is like God saying to the people, 'I saved your butts. Now you go and behave.'" "I saved your butts. Now you go and behave." And Tutu said, "Child, you've put it better than any theologian ever could." They really did. They got the message. Well, the word covenant it's one of the most important concepts in the Bible. We hear it a lot. Appears over 350 times. Do you know what a covenant is? Yeah. Sorry, this is like a class this morning. No. What is a covenant? No, I'll tell you. You know? We hear more than prayer, more than praise, grace, forgiveness, belief, joy, or faith, more than all those words in the Bible, you hear the word covenant. And the Hebrew word is brit, B-R-B-R-I-T, which many mistake for a contract or an agreement. It's not a contract or an agreement. But brit means to bind together a long-term relationship. A covenant is a relationship that we have in marriage. Only we know that marriages don't always work in our society anymore, but that I have a wedding today. I have a beautiful wedding, some young people today. And it's a beautiful bond, but sometimes marriages don't work. And then the relationship with God never ends. There's never a divorce with God. We divorce ourselves from God. We disconnect. God never divorces us. So it's like a marriage covenant. And the Bible is a story about how God, who created the universe, intentionally enter into a relationship with human beings by binding God's self in love and fidelity to a particular people. God created a covenant relationship with Israel. And the content of the covenant was the Torah, the law. A set of practices were given to the people to guide their relationships with God and each other and organize their lives together as a community of faith. Like here we gather around the words of Jesus, you know, in the Gospels. Of course, the Bible is also the story of how human beings were unable to maintain their relationships with God and each other, and the devastation that ensued when the covenant was broken. The prophet Jeremiah was called to bear witness to the consequences of this broken relationship. He lived through the demise of his civilization after the Babylonians. You heard of the Babylonians? You did? All right, so you hear about the Babylonians. So the Babylonians invaded Judah. They laid siege to Jerusalem and reduced the once glorious temple to ruins. So the only thing you have left, if you go to Israel and Jerusalem, you have the Wailing Wall. You ever heard of that? the Wailing Wall, and I've been there, and you stick prayers in it. There are prayers that people stick in there, and people in my congregation family. Years ago, I stuck them in there, and you can see them going back centuries. But it's this wall. It's the only thing left from the sacred temple. That's why it's the most sacred thing in Judaism. So they laid siege 25-plus hundred years ago, the Babylonians, to Judah, and reduced the once glorious temple to ruins. Jeremiah witnessed the loss of the royal family, the elimination of all the priests, and the majority of the population was led into exile. He watched those left behind ravaged by Greece. They were searching for survivors, food, a place to sleep after their homes and culture were destroyed. So when we try and imagine what Judah was like 586 BCE, that's quite a long time ago, it's hard not to think of today. How do we think of this today? We think of Syria right now. We think of Syria right now. Think of what's going on when we pulled American troops out recently, this past week, supporting the Kurds, who are our friends fighting against ISIS, a terrorist group. And now a lot of thousands of civilians have been killed, Kurdish civilians. But in that war that began in 2011 with the Arab Spring and the uprising, well over 500,000 people have been killed. 500,000 people killed in a senseless war. 13 million have been exiled from their homes to live as refugees, a lot like the refugee crisis that's happening on our border, even in some ways worse, if that's possible. The devastation of Israel is almost impossible for us to imagine as Americans, because most of us have never had to live through war or cultural devastation. Now, we had people who've gone into World War I and II and wars on other people's foreign soil, but we haven't had that here since the Civil War. So it's hard for us to really identify with. Part of the reason, and this is sadly true, that America, and we're all Americans, and this is a sad truth, you know, this isn't fake news, this is true, that America is sadly more like the Babylonians than the story of Israel. We're more like the Babylonians. We conquered native lands. We displaced populations. We removed the indigenous people from their homes. We destroyed a civilization we have benefited from. We've benefited from the transatlantic slave trade that took 12.5 million Africans from their homes in exile and captivity. And they built much of the infrastructure of this country, including the nation's capitals, all with their blood, sweat, and tears. Great gifts of music and poetry and spirituality that we see in Martin Luther King Jr. And people that have suffered so much but yet taught us about what a true life of faith is about. Amid the ashes of Israel, the prophet Jeremiah was possessed by the dream of something new. Even though Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was in ruins, and the people were in exile, Jeremiah continued with a positive dream of a new future. That dream rose from the ashes. For the prophet Jeremiah, it was the dream of a new covenant, a new relationship for the people with God and with one another. Jeremiah cast the vision by saying, "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." Out of the ashes of devastation, the dream of this new covenant was born in the imagination of a prophet. The crisis of war and exile had stripped everything away. But even when it seemed like all was lost, one thing remained, the covenant, the sign of God's loyalty and grace and their commitment to each other. And there was something new about the covenant this time. It was being reimagined and resurrected in a new way. It would not be like the last covenant that was written in stone tablets. God said, "This time I will put my law within them. I will write it upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Well, the first stone tablets, who got the tablets on top of Mount Sinai? Who went up and got the Ten Commandments? Do you know? It begins with an M. Yes, Moses. Moses is up there, right? Yes, all right. You get an extra donut after. Yeah, no. So Moses goes up, brings him down, but he's got the commandments. He's so angry. They're worshiping a false god, Baal. You know, they worship many false gods for many centuries after that, but he smashes the commandments. And then the commandments are put in the Ark of the Covenant, and they disappear for a few centuries. People just, they're collecting dust somewhere. People for centuries are not really paying attention. They're not any different. We're not any different than they were. So it was not a set of new laws. There was nothing new being invented here, new guidelines or new rules. The new in Jeremiah's dream was not the content of the covenant, but the location. They're not written on something external outside of ourselves. The covenant would no longer be this external thing imposed from the outside. No, this covenant would be written upon our hearts. It would be internalized in the center of our being, of their being, of our being, at the core of their existence. They would know it in their gut. It would become second nature to them. It would be intestinal, instinctual, deeply ingrained in them, embedded in their souls, so that it would constantly shape their desires and action. A covenant, again, by definition, is a relationship. And this covenant would be a whole new kind of relationship, no longer superficial or only something on the surface level, but a deeper, stronger, closer, and more intimate relationship than ever before. God was rewriting their story with a new ending that included the promise of a more intimate relationship, giving hope for this brand new future. Jeremiah is a favorite. This passage in Jeremiah is a favorite among Christians. But the image of the covenant written on the hearts is often interpreted as individualistic way, as if each individual heart is engraved with a new covenant. We can't help but think that way because we're a very individualistic culture. And so, but that may be true, but Bunga Habuku, isn't that funny? That's a great name. Bunga Habuku Katho, he's a Congolese, another terrible place in the world where there's so much war and suffering with Ebola, and my God, millions of people have died there. But this wonderful theologian said, this Congolese theologian says, makes the point that the word heart in Jeremiah is a singular noun, which means it should be translated with a plural suffix, singular noun with a plural suffix. It should be translated their heart. Jeremiah was talking about the collective heart of Israel. And Katho says, the new covenant is written on the corporate heart of the people. It is a new relationship that creates solidarity between us. It is the image of a learning community seeking transformation. And transformation, can you define that, transformation? Change. It's change, absolutely, but it's total change, not just you become something completely new, an individual or a person, and we can do that. We can change. Whatever our struggles are in our life, we can change. Striving to know God's way collectively, growing together as a people. And it's not about individual salvation. It's about collective salvation, together as a people, as a church, as a world community. When the new covenant is written on the collective heart of the people, it will lead not only to a new level of intimacy with God, but also to a new depth in relationship with each other. Jeremiah prophesies, "No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." Knowledge is power. Knowledge is power, and everyone knows God equally. Then the opinions of the experts, like me, I'm not an expert, but those ministers and priests and professionals will no longer be considered more highly than anyone else. And that means power is distributed equally, from the least to the greatest. This is a radically democratic vision of a community and reminder of what great prophetic voices. Here are some great prophetic people you should know. Abraham Heschel, the wonderful rabbi with the long beard. You'll see him in pictures with Martin Luther King. He came over. He lost all his family in the Holocaust. He was a great professor, brilliant person, but he immediately connected with Dr. King. And you see him in a lot of pictures. And so, one of the great prophets. And then Walter Brueggemann, one of our own, a UCC theologian and professor, who talked about the church needs to develop a new narrative, a counter-narrative to what? Consumerism, materialism, militarism, nationalism, all the things that are plaguing us today. And this is our brother in the UCC church, these two voices are two of the great voices of the 20th century. And they said, the knowledge of God is synonymous with justice. And if somebody asked me about the Bible, what's the major theme running through it? It has nothing to do with homosexuality and things like it has. That's mentioned very little, and it's taken totally out of context. The major theme in the Bible is justice. Justice tempered by compassion and mercy, but justice. We miss that. We miss that too often. And justice. So those who follow God, faithful people, are always those who attend to the needs of their neighbor. To know God is to engage in just and fair relationships with others, to recognize the value of the poor and oppressed. Now, we're talking, We keep hearing these words that the economy is doing really well. It's not doing well for a lot of people. I know a lot of people working two or three jobs, not at Taft so much, but I know a lot of people working two or three jobs and they can barely make ends meet and they're stressed out. It's not an economy that works well, and we don't hear Democrats as well as Republicans, we don't hear enough talk about the poor and the oppressed. We had the Poor People's Campaign in the 60s with LBJ and King. We don't hear a lot about it now. These are the people that God cares about. And to engage in concrete acts of justice inside and outside the community of faith. I know you do that here as a church, but in general, we need, as Americans, we need to think deeply about this. It's important for us as a church here in Bethlehem and the church universal to recognize, just like Israel in the days of Jeremiah, we have an opportunity to become a new kind of community that will seize this up to become something new and different. I think we have to reinvent the church. I'm not sure. I need your help. Something that speaks to people. We have a meaningful message. We're doing something to provide that counter-narrative to what's happening in the world around us. We can't sit back. We can't be indifferent. In 1925, somebody I really like, the psychoanalyst, you ever heard of Carl Jung? You ever heard of Freud? Freud and Jung, they're psychoanalysts in the 19th, early part of the 20th century. Carl Jung, you'll read him in college. You know, Carl Jung, he traveled, he's a Swiss psychiatrist, so he's European. He came to America. He traveled to Taos, New Mexico, a beautiful place, and he met there with the chief of the Pueblo people, Ochiwe Biano. In his memoirs, Carl Jung's memoirs, Jung recalled he was able to talk with Chief Biano more deeply than he'd been able to talk with any European. And he described something akin to conversion during their time together. This is Carl Jung, the famous psychoanalyst. Everybody, it says, the chief said, "Dr. Jung, how cruel the whites are. They're always seeking something. What are they seeking? The whites, they always want something. They're always uneasy. They're always restless. We do not know what they want. We do not understand them. We think that they are crazy." Chief Seattle said something similar. I used to memorize these native speeches, and Chief Seattle's a beautiful speech. Jung asked the chief why he thought the whites were crazy, and he said, "Because they think with their heads." "Why, of course they do," Dr. Jung said. "How else can you think but with your head? Can you think? Is there another way to think?" "Yes, exactly. Thank you. We think, he pointed to, with our hearts. This is the problem. This is the problem in Western education. It's a problem, and you know, I've been in the education world for a long time, that we're too focused on the intellect. Now, you don't want your doctor saying, "I took a course in medicine and then operating on you," right? He's a good guy. He only took one course. But on the flip side, you want somebody that has got the intellectual knowledge but also has the heart knowledge, right? The Pueblo chief had struck a vulnerable spot, and the conversation plunged Jung into a period of deep introspection that enabled him to see himself from the outside. Sometimes we get outside ourselves, and we look back at ourselves. We get a different view of who we are. During this time of meditation and contemplation and thinking, Jung began to see vision upon vision of the cruelties wreaked by his white forebears. And so here's what he said. He said, "The Roman eagle on the North Sea, the keenly incised violence of Julius Caesar, Charlemagne, 8th century king, who said forced conversions of the heathen, the peoples of the Pacific Islands decimated by liquor, syphilis, and scarlet fever, carried in the clothes of missionaries forced on them." Chief Biano's words had cut Carl Jung to the bone, revealed to him the true image of his own civilization. For him, Jung said, it was the image of a bird of prey seeking with cruel intentness for a distant quarry. The conversion that Jung experienced in his time among the Pueblo is what I once heard a preacher say was called an 18-inch conversion. What is an 18-inch conversion? Anybody have an idea? The distance between, as you said, heart. Distance between your head and your heart. From head to the heart. And I've heard a lot of people, Native Americans and others, say this. An 18-inch conversion. What Carl Jung experienced was a conversion from head to heart. The distance we travel between the head and heart, some would say it's the longest journey we make in our entire lives. That's what Jeremiah believed God was doing in writing the covenant upon their hearts. God was converting the people from head to heart. Again, you know, too much emphasis on intellect in our culture, not enough on heart. I mean, in our school systems, in our universities, where everything by default, everything spiritual and everything about the great wisdom traditions has been pushed to the margins. And even in the media, in politics, everything pushed to these religious people. They're over here. They're the message of these sacred scriptures. And I'm not just talking about the Bible. I'm talking about the Vedic scriptures. I'm talking about the Buddhist sutras. I'm talking about all these texts that carry the wisdom of generations. It's been pushed to the margins, but it's coming back. It's coming back as we realize we need to connect to the heart, the soul, and then our eyes begin to open. We see what's going on around us. We are good, smart, rational, intelligent people who like to use our minds. Of course, this is good. But sometimes we live as if Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your mind, with all your mind. We're so much in need of an 18-inch conversion from head to heart. Mahatma Gandhi said, if you want something really important to be done, you must just satisfy reason. Reason's important, but you must move the heart also. Knowledge which stops at the head and does not penetrate deeply into the heart, the soul, is of little use in the critical times of a lived experience, Gandhi, end of quote. So it's not just our minds that we need to read and think about and understand our relationships with God. We need our hearts as well. If we really want the covenant to be indicative of the relationship with God, then we need it to be written on our hearts as well. And then one effective way I heard a preacher say is that to internalize this covenant and take it to heart is to think of it, you know, the covenant, the teachings, the commandments, the beatitudes, think of them less as documents, but more like poetry and art. Imagine the covenant like a beautiful poem that you love so much that it becomes part of your soul. If we can do that, then the covenant will no longer just be an idea or even just a dream. It will become a piece of our identity and truly inscribed upon our hearts. And then we will be, as that sermon title said, a heart-filled people. Amen.